Our dear loving Lord Jesus, how we thank you for your great book. And we thank you, Lord, that you've brought us here this last Saturday of this session. And Lord, we just want to thank you for putting it into our hearts to search the scriptures and to know more of your love, more of your goodness. And we realize, dear Lord, that you've given us such a wonderful treasure from your hand, the Bible. And we remember, dear Lord, what John has reminded us time and again, that it's the words of this prophecy that you've given to us that we have to ponder. And so we pray, dear Lord, that during this final session this year, Lord, that you'll especially bless us, and especially bless us, Lord, as we come to these two last great chapters of the Revelation record. Lord, we pray that you'll make the book live to us. And Lord, may it be an experience that, similar to the two on the Emmaus Road had, that their hearts burn within them when he opened the scripture to them. Bless us to this end, Lord. Amen. Now we're in Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Let's just try and briefly recap where we've come from. You remember how way back that our first parents rebelled against God, and they handed over the theocracy that God had gifted to them in Genesis 1:26 to Satan, who became the god of this world. And Satan has ruled a Satanocracy, as he does to this day. Paul said, reminded us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Then we saw how God chose Abraham and Israel, and he made the five important covenants. Four of them were confirmed with an oath. One of them, the Mosaic covenant, was a bilateral covenant. You remember how that has been put aside in favor of the new covenant. And then when we came through the New Testament, Israel rejected Messiah. And when the offer of the kingdom was made on the day of Pentecost, they rejected the terms of the new covenant. And God temporarily set aside Israel and brought into being the bride of Christ, the church, which we are. And at the stage where we've been going through Revelation, we've been raptured. And we've discovered we've been introduced to the throne room of heaven. And from the battlements of heaven, we've been watching the events that's been taking place in the night period of the day of the Lord. We've seen Antichrist appear. And we've seen how Babel, Satan's timeline, you remember it was Nimrod, the first dictator, Nimrod, Babylon, Antichrist, Antichrist's kingdom, and the eternal state. And we've seen how Satan's timeline has failed. And so the day of the Lord, the night period, we've watched that. We've seen the great and terrible day of the Lord, Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus came, crushed Satan's rulership, set up his millennial kingdom, reigned for 1,000 years, and then there was the rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Then we witnessed the great white throne, and now we're seeing the new heavens and the new earth. With the great white throne, every vestige of sin and rebellion has been excluded by God. And now we're seeing the new heaven and the new earth. Now, we've been given a preview. And it's incredible. I mean, we're sitting here in Carrabba's, but I can assure you that one day we will be walking the streets of gold. It's going to happen. It's as certain as God's throne. And so in verse 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea." Now, this is the final effect of the bowl judgments. And John has an amazing spectacle. So a new heaven and a new earth. We didn't see the old heaven and the old earth. And there's a lot of argument how it came to be. But there'll be no argument about the new heaven and the new earth. And it's and the original domains of angelic beings and our first parents, that's all going to pass away. What happened to the old order? For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now this is an Old Testament prophecy. Was predicted, would you look up at Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Also, in 66, verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. Was it a complete, renovation of the old order? Or was it a completely new? Well, the Greek words apparently indicate that it's a complete renewal. And it says there will be no more sea. Well, there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more weeping, no more pain, no more curse. Now, I think we should pause just for a moment. And we're going to be introduced to the new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to look at who the occupants are. And it can be a wee bit confusing. Because we read that Israel is going to endure as a nation. We're going to read that the church as the bride of Christ is going to endure through the eternal state. And the nations are going to be in the eternal state. How did they get there? Well, let's go back to, and the angels, of course, are going to be there. And God himself is going to be there. So how did this come about? Well, you remember, we are going to be raptured, we'll have our resurrection bodies, and we'll come back with Christ to planet Earth, and we will share Christ's throne. You remember that the Bible teaches that the Lord is King of the nations, King of Israel, not King of the church, because we are the bride of Christ. And when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign, you remember that there'll be the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and the sheep will be the saved Gentiles that go into the kingdom, along with saved Israel. Those who are not saved, they will be raptured to judgment. Luke explains that. And so throughout the millennial kingdom, there will be those in mortal bodies that will have families with a sin nature. And at the end of the 1,000 years, many of them will join Satan in his final rebellion against God. And they will be judged. There'll be a resurrection. And all of those who have refused God's offer of mercy will stand before the Lord on that great white throne judgment, which we looked at. They will go to a lost eternity because they will be judged according to their works. And by the works of righteousness, no one can be saved. But there will be those from the millennial kingdom, the nations that will go into the eternal state. Now, the Bible doesn't give any definitive information about them, but presumably, like Adam and Eve, if they hadn't disobeyed, they will go into the eternal state. So, in the eternal state, we're going to discover that there's going to be nations, saved nations. There's going to be the church, the bride of Christ. And we're going to look for Israel, who will have a position of governance in the eternal state. And also, there will be angels there, who will be those, there'll be angels who will help us to serve the King. I think I've told you the story about Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse in one of the southern states. His host was a very rich American. And they got home for their Sunday lunch, and he said, "Dr. Barnhouse, there's no lunch. You upset the cook." "Oh, really?" And so he asked to see her in the kitchen. The poor girl was sobbing. And She was a black girl, and he said, "What's wrong?" She said, "Dr. Barnhouse, you said that I'm not going to be an angel when I get to heaven. I want to be an angel." And he said, "Well, we'll sing Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine is of salvation." We'll sing that again. Is of salvation. And then he referred her to that verse in Hebrews that says that the angels are going to serve the heirs of salvation. And he said to the black servant girl, he said, "Do you want to be a servant throughout eternity?" She says, "No, sir." He said, "You know, you're going to serve the Lord Jesus, and there are people who are going to help you, serve you, angelic beings." Incredible. And so these groups, we think it's strange now, but remember, the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body met with the disciples, and he ate broiled fish and honeycomb. You remember that Abraham met with angelic beings and the pre-incarnate Christ, and they had a meal, and he wasn't fazed by it. And so when we get to the glory land, we'll meet all of these people. It's going to be fascinating. And angels who've never experienced salvation, I've no doubt, will be asking you for your testimony. So, there we go. No more sea. And then in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." This is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Notice that the essential nature is holy. It's new, not new in time, but new in form and quality. And its origin, it's out of heaven, and it's prepared as a bride. You remember, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." So here it comes, we see it. And I want you to notice that the Jerusalem and its inhabitants are always very closely linked. We're going to see that Jerusalem is referred to as the bride of Christ. It's interesting when we read the book of Lamentations, and Jerusalem had lost its children, they'd been carried off into captivity. And Jeremiah personified Jerusalem as weeping. Jerusalem had lost its children, they'd been carried off to Babylon. And here in the eternal state in the New Jerusalem, we discover that the New Jerusalem is linked with the bride of Christ. And that is you and me. We are part of this. It's incredible what God has prepared for us. And then there was a great voice in verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice, a great voice from the throne, saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live or tabernacle with them. They will be his people or peoples,'" because in the original, it's in the plural. I warned you, didn't I? That there's going to be the nation, the saved nations. There's going to be the Jews. There's going to be the church. There's going to be the angels. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, you notice that it mentions he will tabernacle among us. And this is a lovely Hebrew word. And it started as life, its life as a shelter from the sun. You know, when the workers were out bringing in the harvest, they needed something to shelter them. And then the word was extended to the tabernacle of David. David was the shield, the protector of the nation of Israel. But here we discover it's the tabernacle of God with men. Now, how's your computer doing? Do you remember the seven feasts of Israel? What was the last feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. That was the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus is tabernacling among us. So there's the voice from the throne. And it says, "I will dwell with them, I will tabernacle with them, they will be my peoples." Remember the Genesis 12, 1-3 covenant with Abraham? You're going to be blessing to all people, all families. and God himself will be with them. The name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. This is astonishing, that the Lord Jesus is going to be with us and there every day. And then it says he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The new order in which we'll be living is quite incredible. It exceeds our present powers of perception. The exceeding greatness of God's love, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a lovely expression. We have three boys and one wee girl, our daughter Anne. And I remember when she was a wee girl, when she cried, the tears used to flow. I've never seen anything like it. And, you know, it was one of the things that I delighted to do when she came, to just take her up and carefully wipe away the tears. And she soon cheered up when the tears were wiped away. And it's a loving expressionness. He'll wipe away every tear. And there are tears, of course there are, in this life. And then there's four negatives: no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. Now we cannot envisage this. This all came as a result through man's rebellion. And it says, for the former, the first things have passed away. And why is all of this? Why is it all? It's all because of Calvary. It's because of our Lord's tears and his suffering. The awful cancer of sin, which has ravaged man and creation, it will all be done away forever. And then there's the announcement of the one from the throne. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. There was a great preacher in Edinburgh at one time. He was the pastor at Charlotte Chapel, Sidlow Baxter. He was a silver-tongued expositor, if I could use the expression. Great man of God, great ministry. And Sidlow Baxter once said he was walking along Princes Street and he bumped into one of his elders. And he said to himself, oh no, not that elder. Because this elder always threw a text at him, or threw a text, and recited a certain text. Now, pastor, what is the reference? And he said, sometime it had him stumped. And he said, on this occasion, he quoted this text. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And he says, oh, I remembered it from Revelation. And so he recited, oh yes, Revelation 21 verse 5. And he recited it. And he was just going to go away. And the elder said, wait a minute, Mr. Baxter. You've missed the force of the text. He that sat upon the throne said, I will make all things new. Mr. Baxter, it's not until the Lord's on the throne of your life that he can make everything new. And that's true, isn't it? Personally now. Oh, but there's a day coming when the one sitting on the throne is literally going to make everything new. Not only us, but the new heavens and the new earth. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, John is sitting with a pen in his hand and he's commanded to write them down. Now, notice what the command is. Write them down, for these words are true. Now, there are many people who feel they're quite free to change the meaning of the words of Scripture. Don't you dare do it. You're commanded not to. These words are true. They're faithful and true. These are future events, and they rely on a faithful Lord who's given us these words. This is truth. It might be incomprehensible to us, It might be beyond our grasp or our wildest dreams, but it's still truth. The words are still truth. And then in verse 6, it tells us of the completion of God's work. He said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." He said, "It is done." Now, the experts tell me that it's in the perfect indicative mood. You say, "What in the world is that, Eric?" Well, I don't know, but I ask the experts. The perfect, it means completed in the past with existing results. The indicative mood is an assertion of fact. And so what the Lord Jesus is telling to us, these are the words that are faithful and true. It's completed. And it's what it's written in what is called the past prophetic tense. It's done. It hasn't happened yet, but it's as good as done. Because God has said it. God's word is faithful and true. We could say the words spoken have been fulfilled and the state of completion has now been obtained. The past prophetic tense. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end. God is the instigator and he is the completer of all things. Look at Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. And so the Lord Jesus says, I'm Alpha and Omega. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now notice there is no restriction. And it's interesting that John records the Samaritan woman. He had needs to go through Samaria. And you remember that the Lord Jesus gave this wonderful revelation about the living water. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, it is John that records this in his gospel. And we're going to discover that in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, this is a recurring theme. The water of life, the Holy Spirit, given to all who thirst freely. We don't work for it. The Lord Jesus will give if we ask. It refers to the coming to the Holy Spirit. And then the inheritance of the overcomer in verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Now, we looked at the overcomer and there's been several theories about this, but the indication in the letters to the seven churches is that the overcomer is the one who has been born of the Spirit of God. He is the one who overcomes. I don't think this is talking about our rewards. We'll get rewards. Thank God for that. The overcomer is in a present participle. It says, we will inherit and continue to inherit always. What will we inherit? The new creation that we're reading about. Incredible. And it says, I will be his God, and he will be my people. This came first to Abraham, and the resurrection was an integral part of it. And then the final relationship is consummated in the eternal state. So this speaks of ownership and heirship. Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now you remember we spoke about the second death. If you're born twice, you'll die once. If you're born once, you'll die twice. This is the second death. The cowardly, it's a Greek word which simply means I fear. Do you remember the Lord's parable that we read of in Luke 19? Talents were given, and the one talent guy, he hid it. And he said to God, he says, I fear you. He was fearful. So I hid the talent, and he lost everything. Now it's interesting that this indicates the attitude of the unsaved. We are saved by God's grace. The unbelieving are the unfaithful. The sin which results in the lake of fire is unbelief. There is only one sin that God cannot forgive, and that is the sin of unbelief. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict in respect of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. Men do not believe in Me. And you know, any lost sinner that comes to the Lord Jesus, like Nicodemus, we can look and we can live. We have to believe. And so it's the unbeliever. And then there's the abominable. It has a close connection to idolatry. Now you remember I explained to you from the book of Jeremiah that evolution is an idolatrous system. They say to the stone and to the stock of wood, you brought me forth. I belong to you. I came from you. And I explained to you years ago when I was in London, I went to the Natural History Museum and they had displays and they had a piece of rock crystal. And they said, this is where life began. And it broke my heart. They had children, school children, coming. And they were telling them this. Now that's idolatry. We came from that stone. And a few days later, we went to Kew Gardens. And they had this big marquee, and the sign was, meet your ancestors. Again, this is idolatry. We came from that. We came through that. Meet your ancestors. And so, the abominable. And I'll tell you, there's a lot. You know, evolution has been declared a science by David Cameron. It is no such thing. It's a philosophical belief system. It's idolatrous. The abominable. The murderers. One of Satan's characteristics is he was a murderer from the beginning. The Satanocracy operates on a system of murder. This was brought home to me when I was working in Glasgow, and there was a lot of competition amongst insurance companies. And I remember blatantly getting a memo from my head office. There was a new firm that had started come on the market, and they were taking a lot of business from us. And I got this memo from my head office saying that we had to put them out of business, and how we had to do it through litigation and another means. And I thought, that's it. Satan's kingdom is a complex system of murder. That's how competition works. Whoremongers, fornicators, immorality. And oh, I tell you how that's coming up. Sorcerers. The false religion which uses this means. Delusions of the beast was sorcery. Idolaters. I believe this makes reference also to the final idol, which will be in the temple, which will be used by Antichrist and his henchmen. All liars. Satan is the arch liar. You remember the Lord Jesus said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, not humankind, demonic, satanic, angel kind. No human need go to hell, because God has provided a remedy, not for fallen angels. God has prepared a place for those unbelievers, sorcerers, liars, and it's called hell. God has prepared a place for the believers, those who trust the Lord Jesus, and it's called heaven. Then we are introduced to the holy city. There's the intervention of one of the angels that had one of the bowl judgments, and we're given the physical features of the holy city, Jerusalem, the city's illumination, and also we are introduced to the inner life of the city. Now, you better get used to it because you're going to spend eternity here. So let's follow closely what John's telling us. We have to follow the words of the prophecy. Introduction to the city, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, I warned you, didn't I, that the city is closely tied up with the occupants. We read that in Lamentations, where Jerusalem is weeping for her children. They've lost them. They've gone into captivity. And this angel, who doesn't get the message wrong, he said, "I'm going to show you the bride's wife, the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, there's a similar introduction to 17 verse 1. Do you remember what that was? It was the harlot, the false religious system. Started at Babel. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute," and was taken to a wilderness. What a different scene. Now one of the bowl judgment angels is going to show us, give us a glimpse of the New Jerusalem. So the citizens and the city are one. The citizens of Babel and Babylon, they are one. And they'll suffer the same fate as Babel. The Lamb's wife, this is the church. It's interesting that the beast, you remember, hated the harlot and destroyed the harlot. The Lord Jesus loves the church. And died for her. What a difference. What a difference. And so we read in verse 10 that John was taken to this viewing platform, carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city coming out of Jerusalem. The physical features of the city are disclosed, the appearance, the structure, the illuminations, and the construction materials. And we discover the first feature of the city. It says, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." Now, this had the glory of God. Do you remember in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, there were no windows. There was no seven-branch candlestick, but there was illumination. There was the Shekinah glory there, brilliant. And so the New Jerusalem, it's going to be shining with God's glory. And it says, it's like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. Her light, Forster, the only other use of the word in the New Testament, Philippians 2:15, we have to shine forth as lights. So we have to reflect God's glory. And the architecture and the outline is given to us. Now then, let me give you an illustration before we go any further. I have a very, very dear friend, Peter Jackson. He's been blind almost from birth. And he is an incredible pianist and a great evangelist. And I used to have him here on many occasions to preach at Carrabba's. There was one occasion when all of the lights went out and Peter was the preacher. And he got up and he says, "Well, it doesn't bother me, no lights." He preached and played as good as ever. But I remember he had a guide dog, and we took the dog down to the Queen's Park one beautiful summer's night. Sun was setting. And I said, "Peter, I've got to describe this to you." I said, it's incredible. There was a crescent moon, velvet, purple sky, gorgeous. And I went into great detail. I took a long time to explain it. I said, "Peter, can you see it?" And he said, Eric, he said, I don't have a clue. I do not have a clue. He said, you've given me a description. I hear your description. But he says, I've never had sight. And so he said, I really cannot visualize it. Now, we have a similar problem. John is doing his best. He's giving us these words to describe the new heavens and the new earth. And we have to realize we have a problem. But we have to accept that this is God's revelation. And verse 12. It's had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The gates, the Greek word is pylon. It means it's a high tower. It's going to give you more information. And there are angels guarding the gates. Now, do you remember? In the Old Testament, in Genesis 3, verse 24, we meet the cherubim. And they were guarding the way to the tree of life. And you remember the word for God, it was shamar. And it has several meanings. It means to protect, to guard, to keep, to secure the way. And so the angelic beings, they were guarding the way to keep sinful man away from the tree of life. But also you remember, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the gold lid that had the blood sprinkled on it, there were cherubim and they were looking down on the gold lid. And do you remember what they were looking for? They were looking for the sprinkled blood. And do you remember how the Lord Jesus said that he's gone to heaven to a tabernacle not made with hands, not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with his own precious blood, once for all. And the cherubim, they are interested in the way that sinful man can get back to God. Now here we find the cherubim guarding the gates into the city. But you know, they're keeping the way. They're not there with a flaming sword to keep man out. Thank God. They're saying, this is the way. Come on. These are the gates. And then notice that there's also the names of the 12 tribes on each gate. Now, this is the same as the millennial temple that we read in Ezekiel 48. But we'll have to think Hebrew. And for a Hebrew, the gate was the place of government. Do you remember the lovely love story in the book of Ruth? How Boaz went to the gate where the people were, the local government met. And there they made the transaction that he could purchase Ruth and Naomi and the estate of their dead husbands. Now, here we discover Israel. And Israel has a place in the eternal state of government concerning the nations. Because it says that the nations will go through those gates, bringing their gifts into the eternal kingdom, into the eternal city of Jerusalem. Incredible. And so here we discover the bride, because we are linked with the holy city, but we discover Israel, and we discover that there's angels there. Verse 13. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. And so there's the, it's linked, we can visualize, because it's linked with the order that we're involved in at the present time. And then we are, there's an explanation of the walls. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now I've given you a suggested outline that the foundations weren't one on top of the other, but they were set out round the city. They weren't layered. So I've given you a possible suggestion there. Now notice that the distinction between the church and Israel, they're separated still. There's the apostles, which provided the revelation that produced the church, and there is Israel. And so in the eternal program of God, we see Israel, and we see the church, and there's the apostles of the Lamb. Incidentally, notice the Lamb is mentioned. The Lamb gets all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I remember once in Romania, when I finished speaking, I was speaking on no condemnation, Romans 8, no separation. And there was a Romanian came charging up to me, and boy, he was angry. And he couldn't speak English, thankfully. So he had to speak through a translator. But anyway, what he was saying was that, yes, we had to come to the cross, but there were things that we had to do. He backloaded grace with works. And there was no point in arguing with him. He was beyond that. So I said to Christina, the translator, I said, just tell him this. He was about ages with me, and I said to him, in a wee while, we'll both be in the glory land. And I said, when we get to the glory land, we'll see the nail prints. Thee will be the only man-made thing in the eternal state, the nail prints. And I said to him, we'll see the nail prints. And I said, in that day, we will realize the only reason why we've reached that place is on account of the nail prints, what the Lord Jesus did for us. The Lamb gets all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And you know, the word must have got through to him, because he hugged me and he gave me an Eastern European kiss. And he'd been eating garlic. I would have settled for a handshake. So the Lamb is all the glory. And so in verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And so there's a golden measuring rod. Now, angels don't calculate things wrongly. They always get the measurements correct. You remember in the millennial temple that Ezekiel explained to us, there was an angel that measured it and gave very, very detailed, accurate measurements. And we'll have a boy who's an architect. And he studied this. It was of interest to us. And he says, Dad, he says, these are perfect architectural design drawings. He says, I could erect a temple from these. He says, everything's correct. Everything's in proportion. There's not an inch wrong in any of it. Angels don't get these things wrong. And so we're going to have to bear that in mind, because we're going to see some strange measurements. And then we see this extraordinary city. Verse 16. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. Now, forget about the present concepts that we have, and realize that John is presenting a picture in words which cannot be expressed adequately. Faith is required. It says it's going to be a square, tetragonos, probably cube-shaped. And the difficulty is that the measurements that John gives us is between 1,400 and 1,500 miles. And that's the distance between London and Athens. And he gives us the measurements of the city. We say, John, wait a minute. Have you got your measurements right? Is this correct? Well, let me give you, that's the golden bell sounded, although it's silent today, so it's lunchtime. But let me finish with an illustration. My head office was in a place called Miller Street, Manchester. And way back in the early 60s, they built a new head office, and it was considered a skyscraper. It was 25 stories high. That's nothing now, but it was high. It was the tallest office block in Europe at that time. And it had express lifts that went at 60 miles an hour to the top floor. And people worked in there, thousands of them worked in the building. Now the interesting thing is that that was built in Miller Street. And a couple of hundred years ago, John Wesley used to preach there. Now, supposing I was able to speak to John Wesley and said, John, I want to tell you, in a couple of hundred years' time, there's going to be a building here. It's going to be 25 stories high. Oh, come on, Eric. Come on. The thing would collapse. No, it's going to be 25. How are you going to get to the top? It'll take you all day to get up there. Well, John, when you go into the foyer, you press something and a door opens. And there's a wee room and you step in, you press a button and you go up to the top floor. Oh, come on, Eric, you flipped, you know. How does it get? Are there men pulling ropes? Well, no, John, you see, there's a power called electricity comes and it works a motor and it drives it up. Oh, Eric, come on, you've lost it. Now, I would have to say, John, if I've told you earthly things and you believe them not, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, what John is describing to us are heavenly things. And just as a 25-story office block would have been way out to John Wesley, so is the New Jerusalem. And we have to recognize it. What did the Lord Jesus say? These are the words. Don't you dare change them. We have to accept them by faith. And when we do that, you know, it blesses our hearts. Well, it's time to feed the computer. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your help and for the blessing of your word. And oh, Lord, these words are so precious. We thank you that soon the crowning day is coming and we'll see your face. We'll see the nail prints. And Lord, how we'll make the courts of heaven ring. And so we pray, dear Lord, that as we ponder these great truths, God, we pray that it might have an effect on how we live for you moment by moment. Remember what you said, every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. And so we pray that you'll bless us. Bless us as we partake of the good things that have been provided, tokens of your love and your mercy. Pray that you'll bless, continue to bless our time of fellowship together. For your name's sake we'd ask it. Amen. Amen. Amen.